does God require of man? The life of Christ. What has God provided for man? The life of Christ. Jesus' life was given for us, that he would die on the cross and that he would provide his righteousness for us, of course. But it was also given to us as the greatest model of how life is to be lived. That's why every part of his life is important for us as believers to study. But I can't think of any part that's maybe more pertinent to our experience than what I'm going to read to you about today, as we look at a message which I've titled, Triumph in the Desert. I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you'll just fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness follows a really common pattern, well-established pattern in the Word of God. You know, Adam was called the Son of God. In Luke chapter 3, it tells us that. He was called the Son of God. And this Son of God was put in a beautiful garden, paradise, the Garden of Eden. He was given a perfect partner. He was given everything he could ever need or want. It was just all beautiful and glorious. He was in fellowship and relationship with God every day. And yet, even there in that beautiful paradise, there was a place of testing. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was placed there right in that garden. And Adam and Eve were given a prohibition. They were told, you can eat of every other tree, but not that one. How strange. Why would there be this tree right in such a paradisical place, you know? Why? And then, of course, you know that as well, one day there came into the garden this crafty creature, a serpent, who is apparently sort of the embodiment of Satan himself. And he was the most crafty of all beings. And he came into that garden and he began to malign the very character of God. And he began to say that God was keeping something from Adam and Eve, and that if they ate of that tree, they would become wise and they'd be like gods. So he lied to them, he deceived them, and he told them he maligned God's character. And then he drew their attention to this fruit they were not to eat, and he enticed them. And you know the rest. They made the wrong choice. They chose to eat of that which they were forbidden to eat. They fell, and as a result, every one of us is born dying, and we experience all the misery there is in the world because of that first wrong choice. But the interesting thing is, there was this test, there was this temptation, there was this choice. Now, thousands of years after that happened, Israel was called the Son of God. It's interesting because in Exodus 4:22, the Bible says that Moses spoke to Pharaoh for God, and he said, God says, Israel is my son. Let my son go that he may worship me. So this was more than a million people, but they were corporately called the Son of God. And so this Son of God, you know the story, God delivered them out of bondage in Egypt with mighty signs and wonders, with an outstretched hand and so on. With miracles, he broke the power of their oppressors, the Egyptians, and he brought them through the Red Sea, and it stood up like jello on both sides, and they were able to walk through that water. But it's so interesting. after he did all this great stuff for them, the first place that he led them to was actually a very, very barren desert. I was there in 2008. It's amazingly barren. God led them there to a place where there was no water, no food, no provision of any kind. And they came into a time of great testing. If you read 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, it kind of gives a quick review of what went on there. And it basically tells us how they were tested and tried in all sorts of ways. And for the most part, they always just chose what was wrong. And they ruined their potential. They ruined their chances of getting into the promised land. In fact, only two of them ever made it out of that desert alive. The rest stayed there 40 years and died off one by one. So God's son Israel came into testing just like Adam and Eve had come into testing. And God's son Israel made the wrong choices. And most of them were destroyed as a result. That's why this story we just read from Matthew chapter 4 is so important. And so significant for us in our lives, because it's about 1,000 years after the time of Moses, maybe a little more. And this Son of God, the greater Son of God, the Lord Jesus, he's baptized in the Jordan River, just like Israel was baptized in the Red Sea. And he comes up out of that river, and as we saw last time, the heavens are torn open, and the Spirit of God descends upon him, and he's anointed by the Holy Spirit, you know, to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And an audible voice from heaven says, "You are my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And so all this blessing, all this power, all this affirmation, and yet what happened next? We just read it. The Spirit then led the Son of God straight into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And it says that specifically, to be tempted by the devil. You look at this and you say, what is going on? Why is temptation allowed? Why are these trials coming upon the people of God, the blessed ones? Why do God's servants get tempted and tested? Well, it's a good question. And actually, the Bible has quite a bit to say about it. And I want to read to you another passage from the book of James. James chapter 1. There's actually lots of places in the Word that speak about temptation, but I want to read James 1, starting with verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trial. For when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when sin is conceived, it gives birth, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So James says that temptation, it occurs when we're enticed by something and it stirs up our desires, right? So there has to be some kind of desire that we have within us, otherwise we couldn't be tempted. But this desire is kind of drawn out and stirred up. We're allured towards something. We're enticed towards something. Down here in Florida, there is a lot of fishing that goes on. When you fish, you use bait or you use a lure. What does it do? It lures the fish out because he has a desire to eat, and he bites that thing, and of course he's taken. And so James says, that's how we get tempted. We have desires and we're drawn out. And if we yield to them, they bring forth death in the end. They're destructive. Like with Adam, it brought forth death. With Israel, it brought forth death. That's what temptation's end can be if we yield to it. Now, it's interesting, there's legitimate desires, and we can be tempted by legitimate desires. For example, it was legitimate for Jesus to desire bread. He was hungry. Our sex drive is legitimate. It was given to us by God. There are various desires we have. We need to have money. We desire money. We desire various things in life, and many of them are legitimate if we pursue them within the boundaries that God has delineated, right? You eat to survive. You eat what you need and you enjoy your food, and that's fine. If you eat jelly beans all day or you eat too much, you're a glutton, that's harmful to you. Same thing with the sex drive. Within the bounds of marriage, it's wonderful, but you're not allowed to participate in sexual activities outside the bounds of marriage. So there's a legitimate expression of something, and there's an illegitimate expression. I believe in this fallen world, there's also illegitimate desires we were never meant to have to cope with. I believe the desire for homosexual sex is an illegitimate desire, but I know people say they're born with it. I don't criticize or judge them for that, but it's a desire that cannot be legitimately fulfilled. And so to be tempted to that is to be tempted to sin. And sin is doing anything outside the will of God, right? God has a will for us and a way that he wants us to walk in. Anything that calls us to step off that path is a temptation to sin. So there's this desire that we have within us, and that makes it hard because it's something we genuinely have within us. And then, of course, there are attractions without, right, outside of us. The devil said to Adam and Eve, look at this tree, you know, look at this tree. It's beautiful for food and it'll make you wise. So he stimulated their thinking and got them to focus on the wrong thing. In the book of Genesis, Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph to commit adultery with her. So people can influence you and draw you to do something that's wrong. Why don't you, you know, gang members say, come join us, you know, in this crime or whatever, and you'll get money out of it. You'll get pot out of it or whatever. People outside us, things in the world, the circumstances of the world can draw us. Satan himself tempted Adam and Eve. Satan himself tempted Jesus, and he's called the tempter there in Matthew 4:3. So there's an enemy who actually tempts us. There's a world that presents us all kinds of tests and trials and attractions and so forth and can draw us off the path and the will of God. And then, you know, there's a devil who fights against us. All these things cause temptation. And yet, James says one thing very clear that we need to catch hold of. He says, temptation never comes from God. That's so important. God doesn't want to draw you to do something wrong. He hates what's wrong and evil. He hates it. So he's not going to put evil in front of us to draw us to do it. He hates it. He's not going to do it himself. He wouldn't seduce us to do it. And so that would be totally against his nature. And yet, paradoxically, somehow God does allow it to happen, right? He allows it to happen. He allowed that tree to be there in the Garden of Eden. He allowed that serpent to come and test his children, his servants. He allowed the children of Israel to go through trials and difficulties. He led them to the desert. He led Jesus out to be tempted by the enemy. So he allows these things. The question is why? You know, what's the purpose of it all? Well, if you look at Satan, the purpose is pretty obvious. He wants to destroy our lives. He hates us because God loves us. God made us. So Satan wants to get us away from God and wreck our lives and ruin our potential. He wants us to be sick. He wants us to be perverted. He wants us to be diseased and to make terrible decisions and ruin our lives. He's out to seek, he seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, right? That's his goal. And of course, he also seeks to exercise authority in the earth. He wants to rule. He doesn't like that God rules. So he could never beat God in a straight out fight, but he can beat God if he can get God's people to yield to him. Because when you yield to him, he becomes your boss, your Lord. Whoever you obey is your Lord. So he wanted Adam and Eve to sin so he could rule over them. He became the God of this age, the God of this earth in a sense, because they yielded to him. See, when a father of a home gets into pornography or drunkenness or something, Satan wants to get in there so that he can wreck that family and lead that family in the wrong direction. When a pastor is hooked on pornography or a pastor or a Christian leader is in sin, Satan is doing that. He wants to get them into sin so that they can't preach the word of God with the authority of God and have the anointing of God. Satan wants to wreck the church. He wants to lead the church astray. That's why so many priests have been in trouble. So many ministers get caught in sexual sin and so forth. If Satan can infiltrate there, he wrecks the church. He ruins its potential. That's his goal, right? If he gets into the government, He influences government officials to do wicked things, sinful things. He can influence the whole country. So we know what he's about. But what's God's purpose? Well, God tells us some things in the scripture that make us understand what his purpose is. For example, I won't read it now, but in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 4 and 14 through 16, tell us a lot about why God allowed Israel to go through trials and temptations. God says that he led them that way to humble them. That's number one. He led them into the wilderness to humble them. Isn't that interesting? See, when you're humble, you recognize what you can't do and you recognize your weaknesses, right? You recognize who you are. So when he got them in that desert, that made him realize we can't do it out here. We can't make it out here. We can never live on our own. That caused them to be humble. That got them to a place where they would depend on God. See, self-sufficiency can be very dangerous if it gets you to where you don't look to God. So God brought them out there. He let them go through trials so that they would be humble. And also the Bible says that he did it to reveal to them what was in their hearts, or to reveal what was in their hearts. Now, God doesn't do these trials so he can find out what's in our hearts. He already knows. But when it says to reveal what's in our hearts, it means to reveal it to us. When we run into trials, we find out what we're really made of. And other people can see that too. In fact, years ago when I was studying about the judgment of God, I saw this. You know, I used to think the judgment of God is when we go before him and he's like the judge and he gets all these records brought in before him and he decides, you know, whether we deserve to go to heaven or not. Then I found out that's absurd. How ridiculous. God doesn't have to have a date in court with us to find out how we've done. He knows everything about us. No, judgment is to reveal to all the world who did the right thing, who did the wrong thing, why they chose what they chose, why God gave to this one and not to that one. It'll all be revealed. That's what judgment's about. That's what testing is about. So testing reveals what's in you. It tests your mettle. It humbles you and causes you to depend on God. And so that's why God allows it. See, testing is actually kind of like a training, right? You have to run a car around the track to see if the engine will blow, to see if everything's right with it, right? We have to test things out to see how they work. The tests and trials and temptations in life are so that we will be exercised and we'll have to learn to choose the right and refuse the wrong. And we have to do it over and over and over. And sometimes people say, well, why has God let this keep happening to me? I don't want to be drawn to these things. And I have to constantly reject them and say, no, no, no. And say yes to God. And why do I have to always do that? Well, you see, it's a method of training. And when you choose time and time again to do the right thing, what God wants you to understand is you're struggling and it's hard, but that's good for you. It's good for us. It builds our faith in God. It builds our love. It proves, you could say, our love for him and our faith in him. It strengthens our souls. In short, God uses it to train us unto godliness. So it's for our good. And so think about this. God allowed that tree in Eden. God allowed the serpent there. God tested Job, or allowed Satan to test him. God tested Abraham, right? He tested him in many different ways. God tested and tried Moses. He tested and tried the children of Israel out in the desert. He even tested and tried his son, the Lord Jesus. And so testing is something that God allows for a good purpose. Now, it can also destroy you, but God's purpose is not to destroy, it's to do good. Now, there's another more basic fundamental reason why testing occurs in the world, okay? It's fundamental. It's underlying everything. And that is simply this. Why is there testing in the world? Because God honors and esteems free will. He is seeking a people who will love him. That's why James said you get the crown of life when you persevere through testing, because God will give the crown of life to those who love him. God is looking for people who will love him, who will choose him. And if you can't choose anything else, it's not really a choice, is it? God has to allow choices because he honors free will, and he's looking for a people who will use that free will to love and serve Him. Unfortunately, with that, there's a price tag, and the price tag is you can also choose the wrong thing. I know you wish there were no opportunity to choose the wrong thing. Maybe you do. I wish sometimes I was just a puppet and God made me do everything right. But I guess not really, huh? Because if we were that, we could never really be in the image of God. We would never really be the children of God that love Him and serve Him because we choose to. You see, the ones who choose to, they're going to live with Him forever. And that's what God is looking for. And that's why He allows testing. And so, as we look at the trial that Jesus went through, this battle in the desert, and how He triumphed there, it's just such a lesson for us. Here's why. See, Jesus was really tempted, just as we are. Hebrews 4:15 says that. Yet He was without sin. He never failed in any way, but He was genuinely tested. Now, some people will argue about that because they say, well, doesn't Christianity teach that Jesus was God or is God? Yeah. And didn't we just read in James that God can't be tempted with evil? Yep, we did. Well, then Jesus either isn't God or He wasn't really tempted, right? No. When you talk about Jesus, you have to always understand that Jesus has two natures. He was fully God, yes, but He was also fully man. And so as God, He could not be tempted, but in His flesh as a man, yes, He could. And so that's why Hebrews 2:17 and 18 says He could be our faithful high priest, because He has been tempted in everything and He has suffered it. You know, you suffer when you're tempted. It's hard. And if Jesus had never really been tempted, He couldn't sympathize with us and we couldn't identify with Him, because He would say, yeah, you don't know what it's like. You've always lived up in heaven. You don't know how hard it is down here, Lord. It's not right for You to judge us. It's too difficult for us. But you see, Jesus has suffered temptation, and that's what makes Him a faithful high priest for us. And so He really, really was tempted. And He understands what we go through because He really is human. It's interesting, Adam and Eve, you know, they failed in a beautiful garden where all their needs were met. And Jesus, He was tempted out in a barren desert after fasting 40 days where none of His needs were met. And He succeeded totally. After all that time of testing, He succeeded totally. He won the battle. That's why I titled this message, Triumph in the Desert. Did you know that Jesus was actually our representative out there in the desert? Remember the story of David and Goliath? Remember the two armies, the Philistines and the Israelites, were facing each other? And Goliath came out and said, hey, why does everybody have to fight? I'll be the guy. I'll represent the Philistines. You guys send me a guy. Send your representative and we'll fight it out. And whoever wins, wins for everybody. Well, that's kind of how it was with Adam and how it is with Christ. Adam was our representative back then. He was sort of the federal head of all humanity. So the decisions he made affected us all. He was the first Adam. He represented us. But did you know 1 Corinthians tells us Jesus is called the second Adam? And did you know that He came to not only die for our sins, but also to represent us? What does God require of man? The life of Christ. He lived the life God requires. And so when Jesus went out into that desert to face the devil himself, He went as our representative, and He went as the Son of Man, as a human being, not as God, but as human being. And He went out there to face the enemy, not with lightning bolts and supernatural powers, but with the same kinds of weapons, the same kind of armor that He has given unto us. Jesus is the second Adam. He represented us out there. And so when He won that victory became ours. Isn't that great news? The victory of Christ became ours. And you know, if He had failed in any way, think about this. If He had succumbed to the temptations of the devil out there and sinned, well, then He could not have fulfilled His mission and died for our sins on the cross, because He would have had to die for His own sins. And He could not attribute to us the righteousness of God in Christ, because His righteousness would be flawed just like ours. He wouldn't have had a perfect record if He had failed. Our eternal destinies were hanging in the balance as Jesus went out there and faced the devil. But thank God, he did not fail. He fought as a man with the word of God and with faith in his Father, but he won as a man and won the victory for us. Not only that, of course, but he also teaches us how we can win too. You don't have to be beat up by the bully. You can take a course from Charles Atlas, right? Jesus is like Charles Atlas or a martial arts guy. He teaches us the way to fight so we can win. That's what's so important too. He won the victory for us as our representative, but he also won the victory for us as a model. We can watch this. It's like a YouTube video. Learn how to win against the devil, the enemy, against temptation. How did Jesus win out there? Well, just to wrap up, you know, just think about the temptations. Satan appealed to his hunger first, right? And he said, make these stones into bread. But he also cast doubt every time. He said, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God. So how did Jesus resist that? Well, first of all, he stood firm in faith. You and I have to know we are Christians. We are children of God. We are beloved. We are accepted in the beloved. In Christ, we're righteous. In Christ, we have access to God. He knew that. Jesus knew who he was and where he came from. That's how he could stand against the enemy. But he also used a weapon. It's the same weapon he gives to you and me, the word of God. He said, Satan, get away from me because it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, eating bread, there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus was hungry. But it wasn't the will of God. We don't just live by physical food. We live by following God, by being in relationship with God, the source of life. If we disobey God, like Adam and Eve, we're cut off from the very source of life. So we don't live by bread alone. We live by a relationship with God. And Jesus understood that. He said, no way. And he used the word of God. So he knew the truth of God and used that to refute the devil's lies. Then the devil says, of course, the word of God also says that God will give his angels charge over you to bury you up so you don't dash your foot on a stone. You see how that works? See, Jesus used the word of God. So what's Satan do? He uses the word of God back. He quotes the word of God, chapter and verse. You know, he brings it right back at you. He'll use the word of God. That's why there's so many cults teaching false doctrines. But how did Jesus overcome that temptation? Well, he knew how to rightly handle the word of God. As Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, you got to learn to rightly handle the word of God. You got to know the God who gave the word and know his character and trust his character and trust his plan. His plan is best. I don't need to jump off the temple and create a spectacular show to kind of get something, get attention from people, become a rock star so they all love me. I don't need that. I need to follow God's will. I'm not doing what you say, Satan, because the word of God says, and Jesus brought it back to him, but in the correct way, it says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What you're doing is wrong. It has a wrong motive. It's trying to get God, force God to do something he shouldn't do. Then Satan comes right back at him, of course, and he says, look, you see all the kingdoms of the world? They're mine, and I'll give them to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. Did you know, first of all, that was really true, what Satan said? All the kingdoms of the world were his? Yeah. The Bible says, you know, first of all, Jesus didn't refute that. He didn't say, what a lie, Satan, they're not yours. No, he didn't argue with that point because it's true. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, they, in a sense, gave it over to Satan. So he's called the God of this age. And in 1 John 5, it says the whole world lies under his power. So that part was true. He did. He is the Lord of all these kingdoms and all the glory and so forth. The glitz and glamour of the whole world. It's his. You know, ultimately it's God's. But right now, Satan's the God of this age, right? So he said, just worship me and I'll give it to you. And see what that temptation was? Temptation to glory, but also the temptation to take a shortcut, to get what you want without doing things God's way. Isn't that a common temptation? Get what you want, but you don't have to do it God's way. God's way is too long. It's too slow. I remember a song, a rock song we used to sing, you know, he said he wanted heaven, but praying was too slow. So he bought a one-way ticket on an airline made of snow, which I think is talking about cocaine or heroin, one of those. But anyway, I want heaven, but not God's way, so I'll do it this way, a shortcut. And, you know, it's the same thing with sex and everything else. You know, God wants you to be careful who you marry and so forth. But no, I want the pleasure now, so I'll just be with this person now. how common that temptation is. I'll give it all to you now. Just worship me. Well, folks, what's worship? Do you know worship's something we're all made to do? We're going to worship something. That's just the way we're made. We're wired that way. But we're made to worship God. And when you worship and esteem God and put Him first in your life is in order. And the blessings of God can come to you and flow. But if you put anything else in the place of worship, what you're doing is creating an idol. And you're worshiping a false god. And that false god simply cannot deliver long term. You might get a little pleasure out of it. You might make money off of ripping somebody off, for example, or you might get a high out of something, but it's never going to lead to long-term blessing that's clean and healthy and eternal and pleases God and works in your life forever. You're just not. And Jesus knew the character of God. He knew that the plan of God was right, even though it was going to include the cross for Him and great suffering. He chose God's way, and thank God He did, because let me tell you, if He had not, you and I could never have been saved. Think about it. The destiny of millions of people hung in the balance there as Satan offered Him that. But Jesus knew what the cost would be, and He trusted in His Father. And He used the Word of God. He oriented His life by the Word of God and said, it is written, you'll worship the Lord your God and Him only will you serve. See, if only we would keep the Word of God before us, the goals of God, the purposes of God for which He made us, and keep ourselves on that path. Temptation is an allurement to step off of it. But if you do, look at the terrible results we see all around us as people have made wrong choices. Jesus overcame the devil because He submitted Himself to God and God's will. He resisted the devil, and the devil eventually had to flee from Him. That's what James tells us in James 4:7. That's how we're to overcome. See, isn't that wonderful? Jesus not only did it for us, but He also showed us how we can do it too. When temptation comes to us, and it has to come to us, folks, because 1 Corinthians 10:13 says temptation's common to all mankind. So if you're finding yourself in a time of testing and temptation, rejoice. Don't get desperate. Don't freak out. It's part of the journey. It's something that has to happen because of all the free will that we have in this world, the wrong choices. And the opportunity to make choices is part of our training. But rejoice in it and ask God to help you make the right choice. And remember, if you make the right choice over and over and over, as you're doing that, you're pleasing God. You're showing what's in your heart. You're learning humility. You're learning dependence upon the Lord. And one more thing as I close, I want to point this out to you because I think it's powerful. Jesus walked out there as a human being. We're human beings. He won. We can win too. We don't have to be defeated by sin or Satan or temptation or trial. Jesus went out there knowing who His Father was and dependent upon Him in faith. You and I are called to walk in faith and use that faith as a shield against every fiery dart of doubt or whatever else Satan throws at us. And Jesus had a primary weapon too, and that was the sword of the Spirit. I like to call it a lightsaber. You pull it out, you know, that's a lightsaber. It's powerful. We have that same sword, folks, the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:17, I think, says. We have the same armor Jesus had, the armor of righteousness. We have the same Father. We have the same Word. We have the same promises. We have the same things that Jesus had, the same love that God had for Him, He has for us. Folks, with all this given to us, we don't have to ever lose again. We can win in the battle of temptation because Jesus triumphed in the desert.